10-minute portion today. Marty called this morning and said that something came up and she's not going to be able to make it here today. So we'll just dispense with that today. Also, that song, Hodu Lo Adonai Ki Tov, that song is a part of the Sabbath liturgy in many synagogues today. And I'd like to add that as part of the liturgy here. It basically says, give thanks to the Lord, He is good. Yeah. And it's it would normally be done right after the Shema. So what do y'all think? Would y'all like to add that as part of that? It can be sung. The liturgy goes with basically the same tune.
What about Matovu? Is that part of the liturgy?
Matovu is also, yeah. I would add all that stuff if it were just me.
Well,
but I think they're both beautiful songs myself. But there again, you know, we want to be cognizant that not everybody is in the liturgy. And so, but this is, even just saying the Shema is liturgy. So we'd like to add some of this because I think it does enhance our understanding a little bit better.
What album did you get that off of, the Hodu?
Yeah. That's off of Barry and Batya Siegel's, one of theirs. I'm not sure which one it is.
You also get it on the Adonai CD, because I have that one. That's how I know.
Bahu.
I would have to look it up. It's got a whole bunch of different songs from a whole bunch of different songs. And that's just one of them on there.
Okay. A little warning here, we may go just a few minutes long. This is a hour and a half teaching. I tried to condense down to about less than an hour, so I don't know how well I've done, but we're going to move quickly through this as we can. Like I said on the email that I sent out the other day, we've got a lot of a new group here. Over the past year, the fellowship has grown, and we have some people here newer to this walk, not necessarily to the walk, but maybe to some of the concepts that we bring out here and we sort of toss around like everybody understands it. And one of those concepts is, who is Israel? And for most people in Christianity, they've got a concept of Israel, but they don't have a concept of it necessarily the way that we've grown to understand these last 10 to 12 years about the importance of Israel. And prophecy and everything basically having to do with God and what He's doing with His people. And also there's a number of things that I believe cannot be properly understood in the New Testament without a good understanding of what God is doing with Israel. And so for that reason, I wanted to go ahead and start a series of talks to try to bring everybody up to speed on where we are in as far as Israel is concerned, what God is doing with Israel. And I know for some we're going to have a lot of review, but hopefully we can bring out some things that that I have not brought up before and help so that every week we'll have a little bit new for everybody. Because this is a very big topic when you talk about Israel. And it's almost as big as the Bible because it basically is the Bible. So we're going to take and talk about that for the next few weeks. And I'm going to start, though, today. You had a question?
You
taping. Yes. She's want to make sure I'm taping. We want to start today talking about the greatness of Solomon's kingdom because, like Solomon has said, and we've said oftentimes before, there's nothing new under the sun. What's done before is going to happen again. And so if we're going to understand where Israel and what God intends to do through Israel, if it's good to have a point that we can look at and say, okay, this is Israel. This is what God is looking for. So we're going to talk about this today. Have you ever taken the time to think about the kingdom of God, what it is, where it is, what it's like, what's your part in the kingdom, what will people do? Will people be farmers? Will they be fishermen? Are we going to use electricity? Are we going to drive cars? All of these are questions that most people would have when they start thinking beyond the traditional church thinking of we're all going to heaven and we're going to float around in the clouds. When you start thinking about spending 1,000 years on earth, how do we think that's all going to come together? And of course, If you're an environmentalist today, you've got one view. But if you're a conservative, you've got another view. So there's all these questions that a person could pose. But where do we find the information about the kingdom in the Bible? It's sort of hard to find things in the Bible that talk about the kingdom of God. Yeshua made this statement one time. He says, "With what can you compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it?" So he gave this parable, or he's getting ready to give this parable, and we would think, okay, how do we compare the kingdom of God? Maybe he's going to give us some details, but then all he talks about is how the kingdom of God is going to grow and grow and grow. He never really gives us any details about it. But did you know that the kingdom of God is mentioned 52 times in the Gospels, 68 times in the New Testament? This is a very big topic in the New Testament. And besides that, it's spoken of all through the Scripture. In the Psalms, King David says, "All your works shall praise you, O Yahweh, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations." If you notice that it says, "And your saints shall bless you, your saints shall speak of the glory of your kingdom." So if we are the saints, if we're the called out ones, should we not be speaking of the glory of God's kingdom? And if we're to be speaking of the glory of God's kingdom, what information can we use to describe God's kingdom to anybody? Well, it's sort of scarce in the Scripture. We don't really see it there in the Scripture, that much information about the kingdom. Of course, Yeshua knew a little bit about the kingdom, and you know, I believe that he was the one who helped plan it, who set it up, and all of that. And he says for us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to it. So he implies that instead of thinking about anything or worrying about anything else, about our physical lives, our aches and our pains, or our food, or all that, we should be focused on the kingdom of God. But I submit again that we don't have an awful lot of information in the Scripture that's going to help us to understand the kingdom of God from a point of view that we can actually picture something that we should attain to. So yes, the kingdom of God is one of the most important scriptures or topics in the Scriptures. The restoration of Israel and the coming kingdom are paramount through all the Scripture and pivotal in the prophecies that God has given to us. Would it stand to reason that God would have such an enormous event, such a pivotal event as the coming of the kingdom or the establishment of the kingdom, without giving us some glimpse of it? After spending 3.5 years with the Master, with Yeshua, the disciples were still looking for the restoration of the kingdom of God. They seem to know much more about it than we do today. For some reason, the disciples seem to understand things about the kingdom that made them just yearn and yearn and yearn for it. For them, the kingdom wasn't something new. It was something that had happened before. And maybe it's because of these words that they looked so much forward to the kingdom. And that is these words of Jeremiah where he says, "And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first." What this is saying is that Jeremiah was saying that there is something that's going to be rebuilt as it was before. And Judah and the captives of Israel are going to return to something that was before. Whatever it was that the apostles and the disciples were longing for, we may not know exactly what it was, but they had some facsimile of that in their mind. Something, for some reason, they had thought it existed. And in fact, the last question the disciples ask Yeshua before he ascends to heaven is, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they looked at this as something, the kingdom of God, it was something that was going to be restored on earth, not established for the very first time. I submit the disciples were looking forward to the restoration of something they already had a wealth of knowledge about. They had read about the kingdom in the scriptures, had heard about it in the synagogue, had heard legends about its greatness, and had within their midst an icon that represented its greatness. And that icon, of course, was the temple. And I'm speaking about the greatness of the kingdom of Israel under the reign of two righteous kings, King David and King Solomon. And I would describe these and call these the glory days of Israel. Now, how many of us, when we're looking back and we're talking to our children about the good old days, how many of us are not proud of the way the United States of America was 20 years ago? How many of us take and regret the fact that our children are not going to have the same country that were raised up in? We all long for the greatness of our homeland and our nation to come back. And I believe that when you're looking at the disciples, they are remembering something that was very great, something, even though they didn't see it, they'd read about it. And they just long for this greatness to return, just like we would wish that our children could be raised up in a nation just like we were raised up in. And I don't know if you caught it on the news, but I think it was President Obama the other day just stated that our children are not going to have the opportunity to live in the same America that we do. This is the first time on record a United States president has ever said that America is going backwards, going downhill. So really, it's a really frightening thing, but those of us that are knowing what's going on, we can look at this and say, okay, you know, we know that the end is soon to come.
He's part of the reason we're going backwards.
Yeah. I believe the disciples and many of the Jewish people who were living in the land of Israel during Yeshua's time, people that were under Roman occupation, were longing to see the nation as it was, as they'd heard about it, and they longed to see the restoration of the kingdom of Israel as it was under the reign of those great kings, David and Solomon. So why is it that we know so little about the greatness of ancient Israel? Why are the history books, why are the books that our children are reading in school, why do they have so little knowledge about Israel? How many of us can remember in grade school in our world history classes, I guess that was high school, in our world history classes ever being taught about Israel and the greatness of Israel? Never, right? Never. But you know, Israel was one of the major players in all history, on all world history, but it's never even mentioned. Why do our preachers gloss over the story of Solomon and pass him off as a good king gone bad? I submit that there is an agenda. The agenda is, number one, is to bury the knowledge of the kingdom of the great kingdom of God in order to support the concept of heaven as the reward of the saved. And I also believe that HaSatan has an agenda, and that is to stifle or smother the greatness of Israel so that people who study prophecy will say, okay, Israel never attained to greatness, so therefore God is not God. So I believe that those are two of the major reasons why we see so little. But whatever the reason, you know, that's all in the past. We're at a point in time that we can start to understand these things more for ourselves. Yahweh is restoring the understanding of Israel in many significant ways, and the understanding of Israel's greatness is just one of those ways. We are in the days when Yahweh is beginning to reveal the mysteries of his kingdom. Yeshua told his disciples, he said, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So Yeshua even claims that it was a mystery, but we're beginning to understand the mystery more and more now as in these last days. And one of these days here, we're going to give a talk and a teaching about what is the mystery of the kingdom. It's really quite interesting. So let's begin to expose some of the secrets about the kingdom of Israel that have been kept under wraps for nearly 2,000 years. And as we do, we'll begin to realize that the mainstream understanding of Israel is incorrect. Why is it incorrect? Because we've been told a bunch of lies. The current dogma, the current thing that's taught in most churches, is that the 10 lost tribes of Israel are no more, and today all Israelites are Jews. It's also been taught that Israel was never a major player in world history, and the church, not Israel, will play the major role in end time events. As we'll see the next few teachings, not just necessarily this one here, all these above statements are not true. They are all not true. We will see that the lost tribes are alive and well, just as they were in the first century. And we'll see that Israel played a major role in shaping the Middle East some 3,000 years ago. And we'll see that Israel will play the major role in the end time events that are soon to come upon us. So just how great was the kingdom of Israel? Remember God, starting the story here, remember what God did when Solomon became king. God asked Solomon, what do you want? What would you like out of me? You're getting ready to rule this nation. What do you want from me? And Solomon answered and said, Solomon answered them, God saying, I don't want riches and all of that. What I want is a wise and understanding heart so that I can judge your people correctly. It was so important to judge Israel correctly in Solomon's mind that he would give up all wealth and all of the wealth that he could have gotten by simply asking God for it. Sort of like he had a genie in a bottle, but he didn't take and exercise what most of us carnal people would do. Okay, he asked for wisdom to judge the people of God. But then God answered him and said, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I will also give what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all the days of your life. So God granted him these riches in addition to the wisdom that he had asked for. In a nutshell, God provided these things for Solomon. He provided a united kingdom, peace, wealth, happiness, an opportunity to fulfill Israel's purpose, and he gave them God in their midst. So we're going to briefly discuss each of these topics in the next few minutes to see the enormity and the enormity of the blessing and how these individual blessings impacted Israel during these days. First off, we'll discuss the United Kingdom. Prior to David's dynasty, Israel was a divided nation. And I think we talked about that a little bit today, that basically, after the time they crossed the Red Sea, Jordan River, from that point on, Israel was basically divided. They never did quite come together for the next 400 years. In fact, there were wars between Israel and Judah all during this 400 years. They never did act like a united kingdom. But then David became king over Israel, or over Judah, after the death of Saul, and he reigned over Judah in Gilgal for 7.5 years. During this time, there was wars between Israel and Judah. But finally, there was a war that I guess the northern tribes gave up, and they finally came down and they came to David and said, okay, King David, you are bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. We know that God called you to be king over all Israel, and so we want you to be our king also. So at that time, Israel finally became a united kingdom for the first time, really the first time in world history, because Israel never was united like they were united under King David. It says this. Oh, wait a second. It doesn't say that. I have to read it. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And Yahweh said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over us. Therefore, the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel. So now he was king over the northern tribes as well as the southern tribes, and we have a united kingdom. This is in 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 3. It was shortly after that event that David brought in the Ark of the Covenant and set the Ark of the Covenant in the city of David in a tent. Bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, or into the city of David, which is just south of Jerusalem, is a pivotal point because this now establishes that God's throne basically is going to be in Jerusalem, and that Israel and Judah as a united people are what causes the establishment of, you might say, the kingdom of God. We see this happen down later in the scripture in Acts 15. This is referred to again. But it's always important to realize that bringing the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem is significant, and that it represents the uniting of the kingdom of Israel, both Israel and Judah together under one king. Shortly, 30 years later, 33 years later, I guess it was, King David died and Solomon became king. And it's important to realize that when Solomon became king, the kingdom of Israel was one nation. And this scripture here brings it out. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. What that means is that Israel and Judah agreed and were working together for the first time in world history. Israel and Judah were now working together for the first time. This is very significant. So, with Israel and Judah working together, we can usher in the next point. And that is, Israel now had peace. With Israel no longer, or with the northern tribes no longer fighting the southern tribes, and David no longer having to support an army to fight his own brothers in the north, then there is no need for all this military equipment and all that, not as much as would have been. So they were able to focus their resources differently than what there was before. But also besides that, as a focus leader, because now King David, when he was alive, King David, after uniting the tribes, he set out to conquer all of the nations round about him that were part of the inheritance that God had promised Israel. So with a focus point, and all the nation being focused on establishing Israel and bringing into the commonwealth all of these nations, it was much easier now for King David to take and recruit an army. And as we see here, by the time King David died, the army of Israel was over 1.5 million strong. Now think about that. The army of China is only 1 million today. I mean, this is a tremendously big army. So King David had recruited that big of an army. It says Joab gave the sum of the number of the people of the army to David, and all Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. That's the northern tribes. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. So we have roughly 1.5 million people now who are in this army. This is a tremendous army at that time in world history. In his book, Israel's Lost Empires, Steve Collins pictures David as a zealous and somewhat ruthless military leader. We think of David being this kind, gentle shepherd guy, but when a bear attacked, what did he do? He took on the bear, right? He was very confident of himself, and so he was considered a very ruthless leader in some ways, to the point that no one wanted to mess with him, and that was the point of it. You know, strength equals power, and power preserves peace, and that's the way David looked at things. He, you know, what do they say about Buford Pusser? You know, what is it? Walk tall, walking tall. You know, carry a big stick. Okay. So this is what David did. He carried a big stick. But then on the other hand, if you were friends with David and you weren't in opposition to King David, he considered you his brother. In fact, King Hiram, which was the king of Tyre, just north of Israel in the area that's now called, we consider Lebanon, they said that King Hiram said he loved David, because they had a really good relationship and they were able to trade back and forth, and both of the nations benefited from each other's trade. So being a friend with David was good. Being an enemy with David was very bad. So, but because of that, then David was able to secure all the lands that were promised to his father Abraham.
We
understand all the land, yeah. In fact, we'll go ahead and we'll read this here. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the outer border of Egypt, for he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tishba to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. So it looks like all of that land, all the way over to Euphrates, was taken in under David. Now, that's not to say that David conquered those nations. He just controlled those nations. Because what those nations became to him were vassal nations. Remember we've talked about the suzerain and the vassal? Okay, well, Israel now was the suzerain, and all of these nations became vassal nations. And as vassal nations, then, they paid tribute to King David. So, with all this peace, then, the next logical thing that we would see is great wealth. Solomon asked for wisdom to righteously govern God's kingdom. But riches and honor was given to him, and it was given to him a number of ways. You know, we're told to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to us. Well, we have a good example, and that was King Solomon. Because King Solomon, his desire was to rule Israel with righteousness. Basically, he was putting the kingdom of God first. Seek first the kingdom of God. And what happened to him? All these things were added to him. So we have this example. So Solomon then was given all these blessings as a result of asking for the right things. He was blessed with an abundance of food, precious metals, building materials, anything you can imagine. And for instance, during King Solomon's time, it says gold became as common as stones. That verse is 2 Chronicles 1:15. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as sycamores, which were in the lowlands. So, I mean, we can't even imagine that. Gold as common as stones. I mean, let's go. We're going to build a sidewalk. We're going to build out of stone, or we're going to build out of gold. Let's toss it up, you know? That's the way it was. It says silver was so common it was considered to have no value. Well, today silver is, what, about $16 an ounce. And if you've got any silver, you've got a little bit of money stored away there. So this is how it was during the time of King David, or King Solomon. And I don't know if you recall, if you caught this, I'm going to go back to this. They were living safely, and every man was under his own vine and fig tree. Is that not something that we think about as a millennial setting? Basically, everybody owned their land. What it was saying is that everybody had land. Everybody had their inheritance, and they were able to harvest it and use it correctly. So these are some of the blessings that was given during the time of King Solomon. That verse there, 1 Kings 10:21, reads like this. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Silver is just sort of worthless, sort of like having porcelain or something like that. It's just amazing to think about how rich King Solomon was. He says, for the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And going back again to Steve Collins' book, he mentions the fact that it's estimated that King Solomon's wealth was greater than all the combined wealth of the United States of America. So if you took everything in this country and liquidated it and gave it to one person, that King Solomon's wealth surpassed even that. God just so blessed that man. It was just absolutely tremendous. It talks about the servants of Hiram. Well, there again, Hiram was the king just to the north of Israel. He was the king of Tyre. And Tyre was a little small country, or that the country that Hiram ruled was a little small country, only 15 miles wide. You know, it was quite long. It went up and down the Mediterranean coast, but it was only 15 miles wide. Thus, they had to import a lot of food. They didn't have they couldn't raise a lot of their food. And because of that, they were a good target, or not a good target, but they were a good trading partner with Israel, who we would assume had rain in due season during the time of King Solomon. And so Solomon was able to take and produce fruit and vegetables and wheat and all kinds of crops and sell them to Hiram. And in exchange, Hiram went all through the world bringing these things back to King Solomon. All these apes and monkeys, but the gold and the silver and all that. This is this trading relationship that Hiram had with King Solomon. Now, I want to interject here a little bit about this thing of King Hiram again, and that is, King Hiram was the king over the country that is now commonly known as Phoenicia. Okay? And I want to talk about Phoenicia here for a second. Phoenicia rose to greatness at around 1000 BC. If you get your history books out and look it up, you'll see. It says anywhere from about 1200 to 800 BC was the zenith of the greatness of the Phoenician Empire. They had a vast maritime empire, and they sent ships all over the world, all over the known world especially, but it's even been talked about in some history books that they even went out overseas. The Phoenicians did. Their major cities were Tyre and Sidon. They were located just north of Israel, and the nation was only 10 to 15 miles wide. It's amazing that historians have studied and written about Phoenicia's greatness, but have failed to recognize that at the peak of Phoenicia's greatness, they were a vassal nation to King Solomon's Israel. How in the world could history books miss such a blatant fact? But they were a vassal nation. They were ruled by King Solomon's Israel at this time. But we look in our history books, and I remember reading about history about Phoenicia all the time. What is Phoenicia credited with? What's the one remarkable credit? Anybody remember? Okay, they are credited with giving us the first alphabet. Okay? I want to show you their alphabet. That's their alphabet. What does it look like?
Hebrew.
It looks like Hebrew. Their alphabet has 22 letters, no vowels, all consonants. And what other alphabet has that? The Phoenicians weren't the great ones. It was Israel was the great ones. And Israel was the one who gave it all to Phoenicia. So when history looks back at Phoenicia, what they really should be looking at is Israel. Because Israel is what was the actual, and I would submit that there's no way they can miss this. There's no way they can miss this. I mean, just looking at the alphabet shows that that is not a new alphabet. That alphabet was given at least 400 to 500 years previous to Phoenicia, because it says that Moses wrote the words of the law down, right? Well, if he wrote them, what did he write them with? He wrote them with letters. So we've been duped, and our children have been duped. Okay? So this is really quite interesting. Another thing that was a byproduct of the blessings that God gave to Israel was their happiness. Because of the boisterous economy, there was probably no unemployment in Israel. And just think about it. During the early days of King Solomon, there was the biggest building project ever going on, at least for that size of a nation. And that was the building of the temple and all the buildings surrounding it and the palaces and all of that stuff. Remember, it took 7 years to build the temple. It also took 7 years to build King Solomon's palace. So this is a tremendous building project. It encompassed not only Israel, it encompassed King Hiram, who went to Lebanon, cut trees down, brought those trees down, traded those trees with Solomon in order, you know, for the temple to use them on the temple. It was also, again, King Hiram who went all around the world bringing things in to glorify the temple. So this was a tremendous building project, and it hired, you know, literally thousands and thousands and thousands of people. You know, one of the scriptures says that Solomon had slaves, but it also goes on to say later that no Israelites were slaves of Solomon. There was no Israelite slaves. Those are all paid employees. They were just slaves from maybe some of the other nations. But they were all employed. They probably had rain in due season, so there was bountiful harvest like we earlier talked about. And they had trade throughout all of these nations. You know, trading back and forth is what brings wealth to both nations. And of course, as Solomon became richer, so did the people get richer. I've often said, as the rich get richer, unless the rich get richer, the poor will get poorer. Well, as Solomon got richer, he was able to give these blessings to the people in his country also. But not only that, they had a law that gave them great freedom, not like the laws of other nations. And of course, that law was the Torah. And the Torah provides freedom. You know, the church will want to tell you that the Torah is bondage, but the Torah actually provides freedom. And the reason a lot of people don't understand that is because they don't look at the Torah in respect to what the other nations were living under. If you look at all the other nations around and you look at the Torah, what does God say in Deuteronomy? He says that the other nations are going to look at your law and say, what a wonderful law. We want that law. They didn't like the laws that they had. They wanted God's law because that law gave freedom. So they had the Torah, but not only did they have the Torah, they had the Torah executed by a righteous king. And there's nothing better than to have a benevolent king. I mean, there's no government on earth that could ever beat a benevolent king. So it was executed in wisdom and justice, in equality for all the people. In fact, it was so great. You look at the comment here of the Queen of Sheba. It says, and when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went into the house of Yahweh, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said, it is a true report which I heard in my land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with mine own eyes. Indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom has not told me. You exceed the fame which I have heard. Happy are your men, and happy are your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. These people loved King Solomon. They just adored him because he was fair, and he was gracious, and he was giving. I'm sure he was sharing with all of his people the greatness of and the wonders and the material blessings that he'd been given. This statement by the Queen of Sheba is a partial fulfillment of the prophecy recorded in Deuteronomy 4, where it says, I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sights of the peoples, who when they hear of all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So This is a partial fulfillment of that. This is the Queen of Sheba seeing how wonderful the blessings of God can be. And I'm sure she would like to have taken those back to her people also. So Israel was able to fulfill their purpose by having all of these kings coming in. It says the world, let's see. Oh, in fulfilling their purpose, the world was coming to hear Solomon's wisdom. We just talked about that. It says, 1 Kings 24, it says, "Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." So when Solomon is conveying all this wisdom that he had gotten, do you think he didn't ever attribute it to his great God? No. He would certainly would have attributed that to his understanding and the Torah and the blessings that his kingdom had had. That he would attribute that all to his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there he's fulfilling Israel's original purpose, which was to spread the knowledge and the greatness of God throughout all the lands. Keeping in mind that one of the purposes of the festivals that we keep, the Feast of Tabernacles and Spring Feast and all that, was an opportunity for the people to bring their tithes and offerings up to Jerusalem and offer them as sacrifices. Keeping that in mind, let's look at this verse here in 1 Kings 10, verse 25. If I have it on there. No, I didn't have it up there. 1 Kings 10, 25 says, "Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year." So there was tribute that had to be paid every year. And so King Solomon had those people come up. Would it not be plausible to think that they came up during the festivals? And so by doing so, then Solomon is able to teach all the nations round about them about the festivals of God. Remember what it says in the prophecy that if the king of Egypt does not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, he would have no reign. Well, his reason for coming up to the feast would be the same reason everybody else is coming up for the feast, and that is to bring your offerings. Because when we return back to that system, when the priesthood is reestablished, then we're going to be bringing our tithes and our offerings up to the king, King Messiah, at that time in Jerusalem. So all the blessings, both physical and Israel, that enjoyed during this time were given for the purpose of expressing God's greatness to all the nations round about them. But even with all these blessings and all this goodness and all these things and opportunities and all of that that the people had, the greatest blessing that Israel enjoyed during that time was Yahweh in their midst. It says that in Deuteronomy 4:7, Moses talks about the tremendous blessing of having God near them, dwelling in their midst. To be able to consult God and get immediate answers would be a blessing beyond imagination. For instance, King David. When King David became king and he had to go fight the Philistines, what did he do? He went to God and said, "God, should I go up and fight the Philistines?" And God says, "Yes, you should go up." So that's a pretty good answer. You're going to have a pretty good success, right? Next time he went and said, "God, should I go up and attack the Philistines?" And God says, "Yes, but don't go head on. Go around and attack them from behind." Now, I'll tell you what, if you had God calling the shots in all of our day-to-day affairs, wouldn't that be absolutely remarkable? But this is what King Solomon was able to enjoy. They had God right there in their midst, God's glory filling the temple. It says, this is when King Solomon was just completing the temple. It says, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people." And as we know, Yahweh did dwell in Solomon's temple. He did so throughout the reign. It wasn't actually until much later that Yahweh actually left the temple, and it was after basically Judah had defiled the temple that he finally walked away. So God stayed in the temple for a long time, even after Solomon died. So as we see, Solomon's kingdom was greater than anything the earth had ever seen. Not even our own nation today has reached the pinnacle of greatness that Solomon's kingdom has. And in his wisdom, King Solomon said, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us." King Solomon knew how great the kingdom was that God had given him. And when he made statements such as this, I would suspect that he had his own kingdom in mind. That it was given to him to be an example of what the greater kingdom is going to be like when the true Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. This is the mystery that's spoken of throughout by all the prophets. And it's the mystery of how God is going to establish it is something that we'll still need to talk about later on down. But we're taking the mystery out of what the kingdom of God is by seeing what King Solomon had. In this verse here, we see it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." This passage here is somewhat misleading, because in our King James Version, or in the New King James Version, it says that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established. And that makes it seem like it's something that's future tense, something that hasn't been before. But if you go and look at like the Septuagint or the Tanakh and read it out of that, it says that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be firm and stable. What that means is that it's not something new. It means that now the kingdom of God is going to be firm and stable. Why did the kingdom of God or kingdom of Israel under Solomon not remain? It remained because King Solomon, later on in his life, started chasing women, right? And he multiplied to himself wives, and these wives took him away from God. But when the kingdom of God is reestablished under Messiah Yeshua as king, there won't be a problem with that anymore. And it will be firm and stable, never to fail again. I believe that Isaiah, in talking right here, I believe that Isaiah is telling us that in the end of days, the kingdom of God will be firm and stable, not that it will be new. Israel had become the greatest of all nations. They just had an unstable king. When Israel's greatness is restored at the end of days, it will have a stable and unchanging king, Yeshua our Messiah. So with that is the discussion on the greatness of Solomon's kingdom. I hope this has been a benefit to help us get a little bit better picture of the kingdom of God as it will be. And as we go on in these studies, we'll start seeing now how God is going to use Israel to bring about this kingdom once again. And again, I think it's going to be quite interesting as we go through these step by step and start seeing these things. Then we'll start getting into some of the New Testament scriptures that discuss the reestablishment of Israel that we don't really see, because there again, it's sort of hidden into the scripture. All right, any questions? Kathy?
What are the next few segments going to be?
We're going to spend about three or four times talking about how God is his, about British Israelism, the concepts and the misconceptions about those types of things. But more importantly, we're going to talk about how God called Israel, God gave Israel a purpose, God is continuing to use Israel, the prophecies about the reestablishment of Israel, and then we'll go on into some of the New Testament stuff.
Heard Yair Davidi,
uh-huh,
that he believes in British Israel.
Absolutely. Yep.
British Israelism. The United States and British commonwealth are Ephraim and Manasseh?
That's a start. But yeah, Yair Davidi is a firm believer that the nations can be found and traced, and so or the lost tribes can be found and traced. And so we're going to try to get everybody up on the same page, just like your question there. Try to get all that solved through this. Any other questions?
What about Steve Collins? What is his position on all that? I really wanted to read his books, but his main book has been pulled, and now you have to download it off the internet.
Really?
What is his position?
I haven't talked to Steve in about 5 years. So I don't know if anything's changed since he wrote his books. He's got 3 books out.
What was his original position?
Well, Steve Collins doesn't... He shares the same understanding of Israel that we shared in the past.
Uh-huh.
It's an incomplete understanding, a very much incomplete understanding of Israel. So, but he does do a great job tracing this out. And Steve has access to some of the rabbis, leading rabbis in Israel now, through his contact with Yair Davidi. But then you have other things going on, like the HaKotor project, and there's a lot of stuff going on with people who do understand the importance of the tribes returning. But a lot of it is a part of ultra-Orthodox Judaism, and they're not real willing to come out with some of this information right now.
Yair Davidi.
Davidi. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is...
What was Steve Collins back
then? Church of God. This whole concept of Israel is just a tremendous thing, and it's just very important in order for us to grow as a group and grow in understanding of a lot of this stuff, to know this. So, you know, we've talked about it a lot. We've tossed the concepts around, but we really haven't sat down and explained it. So that's what I think we're going to want to do. All right, anything else? All right. You didn't even have a question, Greg?
No, I just had a statement.
Okay.
Because really the conclusion of the matter that you just said was that it was women that brought the kingdom down.
All right.
Minette, you may soon be a widow when we lynch him.
Can I make a suggestion?
Yes.
I think everybody's still here except Janice, and she doesn't dance anyway. If we're going to be having such a short session next week, maybe we could do a dance class before. If you're going to dance over there, maybe do a little dance class. I think I have missed every single one of them for whatever reason.
What time do you want to come next week? I'll be happy to come.
Yes, an hour early.
An hour?
Thank you. Can we make it 2?
Sure.
All right. What? 16. All right. So let's go ahead and close, and we'll start with a priestly blessing. Yavareka Adonai veYishmereka Yair Adonai panavaleka. Ve'ekuneka Yisa'a Adonai Panav aleka Ve'yesem leka Shalom. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Amen. Larry, would you mind closing us with the prayer?
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, how holy is your name. Your purpose totally overwhelms us. Heavenly Father, your mercy that you have extended on behalf of all of your children is beyond comprehension. Heavenly Father, the love in which you love them, you have now bestowed upon us. Heavenly Father, our calling in you is the most precious and holy calling. Heavenly Father, we do not take it lightly. We ever yearn to be in your presence. And Heavenly Father, you share this gift that you have amongst all of us. We being here together, we are few in number, yet we are many, for we are joined together all over the world into your remnant, your Israel. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for that purpose. And it is our pleasure to be counted among your people. And Father, we would ask that you go with us from this day forward to continue to guide and to nurture and to bless us. For we are yet many different places, some new, some established, but Heavenly Father, we are indeed one. So Father, we give you the praise. We lift up your Son, Yeshua, above every name that can be mentioned. And Father, we just thank you that you're here with us, that you go before us, that you work through the Holy Spirit, that you intercede on our behalf for those of our family and those yet in Israel that are yet to come out. Blessed be thy holy name. Amen.
Amen. Shalom Havarim, Shalom Havarim, Shalom, Shalom. Lahit Triot, Lahit Triot, Shalom, Shalom. Shalom Havarim, Shalom Havarim, Shalom, Shalom. Lahit Triot, Lahit Triot, Shalom, Shalom. Shavua Tov, everybody. Okay, sorry about that. Hope everybody has a great week.
Well, I hope you have some shalom at the reunion, Jim.
My sister is into New Age religion.
Uh-oh.
So,
that's going to be a lively discussion.
Yeah, I'm not looking forward to it at all, believe me, but...
Driving up,
flying up? I'm going to drive up. I'm not licensed to fly anymore. I mean, I'm not current, so I can't fly. But anyway, I was going to drive up there Friday morning. Okay, I got to take and shut this down first. Well, this is my sister's into this New Age stuff, and she's I just don't like being in her. Well, I've never been in her house for one thing because of it, and this will be my first time to ever visit my sister at her home. And we visited at other places, but not at her home. And my brother's coming up and all that, so.
And you're gonna have to actually stay there, like spend the night.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That'd be Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday night. So.
Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That's a good long while to try and avoid an argument.
Well, we're not going to have any arguments. It's just, I just don't like even being in a home. It's just the feeling of being in someone's home that I don't know what kind of demons she may have invited into there, you know, with all of her weird beliefs.
Okay.